Over the past several months, elders and I have been discussing the subject of the church. Not necessarily FBC as a local assembly, although our evaluation of that has been included, but more so the evangelical church as a whole. The landscape of evangelicalism in America and in the world, and the trends that come and go in the church. I know some of you have been asking me recently, when are we going to start Revelation? When are we going to start Revelation? And I just want you to know for your own calendars that that'll be 4 weeks. There's a short series that the elders and I want to do, and we're beginning that this morning. And of course, we have Easter as well in there. So 4 weeks from today, that's the plan. We plan our ways. God directs our steps. And so that's the plan. But this morning, I want to talk about the church. I'm sure you've heard terms like seeker-sensitive or emerging church. Or even maybe you've heard the term the young, restless, and reformed term or movement. All of these are movements within evangelicalism that have taken place over the last several years, probably 20 years at the most. Trends, and they are attempts to answer the question, why does the church do what it does? When I say church, I mean the church at large. Why does the church do what it does in the practical things, in what it's doing by way of practice? And all of these movements or trends are attempts at answering that question. Every movement or trend that comes along is trying to give some kind of definitive answer to what is to be the church's proper spiritual goals. Why do we exist? What is it that the church should be aiming at in its existence? And if we could bring this a little closer to home for our own thinking here at FBC, we might ask the question like this. It was asked this morning in Sunday school, and I'll ask it here. Why do we exist as a church? Why do we exist? From time to time, those who are elders in this church discuss that subject in light of ministry. Why do we exist? And in light of that, what is the ministry to look like? In particular, we call this a philosophy of ministry. A philosophy of ministry. That term, philosophy of ministry, you may not have heard of in your own mind, or even the concept of a church having a philosophy of ministry. But we have one. And I don't want us to be uninformed about it, because it simply means a thought-out plan or direction of the very truths that we should have directing all of the ministry that we do. A plan or direction for all of the things we do in ministry. We leaders believe that there should be, or that there are really, certain non-negotiables when it comes to the church if we're going to be a healthy church. Things like a high view of God. If we as Christians, and let alone as a local assembly, don't have a high view of God, then we, by our very nature, are defining God by our own terms. We must receive what God has said about Himself and define God, or have God defined in our minds by His definition. Therefore, we should have a high view of God. That is non-negotiable. We should have a high and correct view of the authority of Scripture. If Scriptures don't determine all that we do, if it isn't the highest of authority in our minds and our hearts, then we again are defining what we do by our own standards, and thereby will go all different directions. But if we have a high view of Scripture, then we will define ministry by what God says. Therefore, as a church, if we're going to be healthy, we need to have the right view, the high and correct view of the authority of Scripture. We also need to have the correct view of man. Correct view of mankind. Mankind, according to Scripture, is dead in and of himself. Spiritually, he has a dead spiritual life. He is dead in his trespasses. He is dead in his sin and thereby under the judgment of God. He is not a good person. He is not someone who needs to self-actualize in his own training. He is not somebody in a neutral position and thereby stands at the Y in the road and needs to choose either A or B. He is dead. He can do none of that in and of himself, and thereby God has to come into his heart and make him alive. You also have to have a biblical understanding of salvation. For to be healthy, we have to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what the Scriptures teach. These are non-negotiables if we're going to be healthy. There are a lot of others, but one very important non-negotiable that I want to talk about and hone in on over the next several weeks as we, the leadership, teach is proper spiritual goals. Proper spiritual goals. We must have, as a church, the proper spiritual goals if we're to be healthy. And I and the other leaders believe that much of what is happening in the churches today across the landscape of evangelicalism, the flood of the world upon the church, the flood of the trends of the day coming in the doors, and the seemingly all-out acceptance of that with relatively no challenge at all is due to the fact that most churches do not have proper spiritual goals. In other words, they do not have a biblical philosophy of ministry. If you were to walk into many churches and ask them why they exist, why is it they are in the town they are in, you would either get a blank stare from the leadership because they don't understand what you're even asking, or you might get some kind of answer that sounds like it's from Scripture, but it usually is misguided or unbiblical altogether. As a church, then, we must have the proper spiritual goals if we're going to be healthy and to accomplish all that God has given us to do. So it's imperative for us to be reminded from time to time and then to continually evaluate as we go, what we are doing by way of ministry, why we do what we do, so that we know whether we've ever reached the basic biblical mandates or the goals that God has set forth. So over the next several weeks, before we begin our study in Revelation, we are going to be giving a few messages concerning this topic. There was a movement a few years ago that said this: all you have to do in ministry and church, all you have to do to accomplish ministry is to live your life of faith. All you have to do is let go and let God. Just let go and let God handle it all. Live and act in such a way that emotion and experience, what you experience by way of your emotion, rule the day. Let that rule the day, and God will simply bring it all together. Just let the Spirit move, and whatever happens is a God thing. Have you ever heard that? It must be a God thing if it's big. It must be a God thing if people's emotions are stirred. It must be a God thing if you fill in the blank. So if people are coming, if people's emotions are stirred, it must be of God. That's the modern philosophy today. But as Christians, as Christ's followers, we know from Scripture this kind of example cannot be true. In fact, you don't have to go far into the New Testament to find the Corinthian church. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want us this morning, just to begin here, we're going to go to a couple places this morning, but I want to begin here with the Corinthian church. Because the Corinthian church lived very much by this principle, this let live and let God do it. They were full of thinking that said, whatever moves the emotions, whatever stirs the people up, it should be done. It must be from God if it does those things. And yet, sadly, as you read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the inevitable end of their ministry was chaos. The inevitable end of their ministry among the people was confusion, not only confusion biblically, but confusion by way of how they carried out their ministry. And even the most elementary truths of Christian living were being confused because of it. This is not the way God has designed His church to be. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, it says, "Our God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of chaos." This comes on the heels of Paul dealing with issues in reference to their time of worship together and what people were doing. And one was standing up prophesying, and one was standing up over here speaking in tongues, and somebody else was doing something else. And there was all this confusion going on. And Paul's saying, listen, our God is not a God of confusion. It's the very character of God that people do things with order and with clarity. God has clearly set down ministry goals for His church and how His church is to carry out His ministry. And so to do His ministry any other way is to violate God's very clear biblical mandate. We can think of it like this as we think about this. We need to know where to aim with every ministry that we do, or we will be guaranteed to never hit it. I'm sure you've all heard the similar statement that my father used to often speak into my ears and my brother's ears as we were growing up in his own home. He would say to us, sons, if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. In other words, if you have no goal, you're guaranteeing yourself failure at arriving at the goal. In fact, the only goal you'll ever reach, and that is by default, is failure. Stuck in my head, as you can tell, all my life, because that principle works in life as well as it does in the church. Really doesn't matter what you're doing, but when it comes to the church, we better do what God's goals are for ministry, because then it doesn't matter what you're doing. If it's not God's goals, you'll never hit God's intended plan. So if the church doesn't have a biblical philosophy of ministry, of how to carry out the ministry, then how will we ever know if we've honored the Lord in ministry? How will we ever know if we've reached our goal? So how does all this come to play in the church? That's the question. What are the proper spiritual goals for the church? And I want to begin this morning by listing for us three overarching goals for the ministry in the church. Three overarching biblical goals for the ministry. Every ministry in the church. I believe God has given these to us as Christians so that we can definitively know why we exist as a church. And then secondly, so that we can clearly have a goal that we aim at in everything that we do. God has given us a biblical plan for His church. This plan directs everything we do. It really doesn't matter. Whatever we're talking about, whether we're talking about corporate worship time together, whether we are talking about Sunday school classes, whether it be adult Sunday school classes or children's Sunday school classes and everything in between, it really doesn't matter. Whether it's our choir and how our choir operates, whether it's a softball team, whether it's cleaning up outside, whatever it is we do as a ministry in the church, we believe that God has given us in His Word three overarching principles that should direct all that we do. The three principles are this, and these are the three principles we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. I'm just going to cover one of them this morning, and then Randy and Russ are going to cover the other two in the coming weeks. But these are the three principles. Number one, the exaltation of God. The exaltation of God. Number two, the equipping of the saints. The equipping of the saints. And then the third, the evangelizing of the unsaved. These are the three overarching principles, overarching goals, overarching things that drive or should drive everything we do here at FBC, everything the church does. The exaltation of God, the equipping of the saints, and the evangelizing of the unsaved. These are the three main overarching principles that drive us. So the first principle that I want us to see this morning is this principle of exaltation. This principle of exaltation. We might call this adoration, or the term I like to use, glorification. Glorifying. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as you focus on verse 31. Chapter 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever it is you do, it really doesn't matter, even down to mundane things like eating and drinking. Do all of it to the glory of God. Now, notice that this is a summary statement from the Apostle Paul. In fact, it takes you all the way back, really to the beginning, but in essence, back to Paul addressing all of the mistakes that the Corinthian church is making, and he's saying, I want you to avoid these kind of mistakes. In fact, chapter 10, verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, right? And he's talking about the history of the nation of Israel and all these things, and that all this stuff went on with them, and there was all this idolatry taking place and immorality happening and all of these kinds of things, and they were grumbling against Moses. He says, I don't want any of that kind of thing to go on. Flee, verse 14, from idolatry. What you're doing is idolatrous. You're serving things made up in your own heart. Then he comes in verse 13 and verse 23, and he says, listen, all things are possible. In other words, all the stuff you're doing is possible, but it's not necessarily profitable. In other words, some people say, can't we just do anything we want in the church? I mean, after all, God is a loving God. I mean, can't we just come and do whatever it is we want? Well, it's all possible, but it may not be profitable. There's a principle here that's undergirding this, and it's profitability. All things are possible, but not all things, and here's how he defines profitability. Edify. Not all things build up. So let no one seek his own good, verse 24, but that of his neighbor. Some of these people weren't caring about one another. And then when you go into chapter 11, you notice they were even abusing the communion time together. Some people were even sick and dying because others were coming and taking all the food ahead of the other person. And so somebody was suffering even in their own health. So he says, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is a very confused church. It's a church in which each person's doing their own thing in ministry. Whatever felt good to them at the time, they did it. And because of that, the church was in a state of confusion. It was a state of disorder, chaos. It wasn't functioning properly. And it not only was chaotic functionally, but more importantly, it was chaotic doctrinally. Doctrine was all messed up. There was no standard other than live and let live. And if somebody said it was from God, it must be. So Paul says, listen, everything's to be done so that God is glorified, so that God is exalted. Whatever you do in and among the people of God or any area of life, Paul is saying, it's to be done so that God is glorified. Now, if you're like me, you go, okay, I'm still a little confused when I think about God's glory. Because this says I'm to do things to the glory of God. Do all things to God's glory. Do all things so that God is glorified. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean for you and I to glorify God in a personal way? How do you and I do things that show the glory of God? Well, for that, I want to take us back to the Old Testament for a moment, back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is an amazing portion of Scripture because Moses is very angry, or had become very angry with the people. You remember what happens in Exodus chapter 32. God had called Moses up to the mountain there at Mount Sinai. God had called Moses up to the mountain. He was going to speak to him, give Moses the law of God, write it on the tablets. And down in the valley, as Aaron is leading the people, what's happening? They are making for themselves a god of other means. They are making the golden calf. They want a god to lead them, and they don't know what happened to Moses, and so they come upon Aaron, and Aaron allows them these idolatrous acts. And so Moses is angry. He comes down from the mountain. He hears all this. He throws the law of God on the ground, and it shatters. Moses takes this calf, burns it in fire in chapter 32 and verse 20, grounds it to powder, scatters it on the water, and makes them all drink it. They're about to suffer the consequences of their sinful idolatry. And Moses is very angry with the people. He talks to Aaron about it. Aaron, of course, says, listen, I don't have any control over them. They're an obstinate people. They do what they want to do. It just, I threw this gold in the fire and voila, what came out, a golden calf. And so Moses says, all of you who are with me, come near. And the Levites come near. And he tells the Levites to strap their swords on their thighs and go through the camp and kill everyone their brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. Notice that in chapter 32, verse 27. So the Levites do that, and 3,000 people die that day. 3,000 men die because of their own sinfulness. And in chapter 33, the movement to the promised land resumes. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. So here's the scene. There's the sinful people. God is angry with the people because of their sin, and he says, listen, I'm going to take you there, but I'm going to send an angel to take you, because if I come and do it, you're going to die right there. When the people heard of this, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. Why? Because the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for a moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you. And so they stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So Moses, when the tent went up, God would speak with Moses. The people would see that, but God was not in the midst of them. And then Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, see, you do say to me, bring up this people. God, I'm going to have a conversation with you. You're meeting with me. You say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. God said he'd send an angel, remember? Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, but you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. You've said you know me, God, let me know you. Consider too that this nation is your people. Don't forget that, Lord. That's what he's saying. And so God says to him, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us from here. Moses is pleading with God, if you're not with us, we cannot go. We don't want to go. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight and I and your people? Is it not by you going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the earth? The reason, Lord, they're going to know you are God is if you're with us. That's how we'll be distinguished from the rest of the world, if you are with us. So the Lord says to Moses, I'll do this thing of which you have spoken. Why? Because you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray you, then show me your glory. Show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Moses says, show me your glory, God. God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. I'm going to show you my glory, Moses. I'm going to show you who I am. And in doing so, I'm going to make all my goodness pass by, but not the fullness of me. You'll see just what I can let you see so that you'll live. And so the Lord tells him to take out another set of stone tablets, go and cut some more stone tablets because I'm going to re-give you the law, right? So Moses does that in verse 34. In verse 4, he cuts out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord commanded him, he took the two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is the glory of God passing by. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Notice Moses' response to the glory of God. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. And God showed Moses his character, who he was by his very character. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He parades past Moses his attributes. And who he is, and his holiness, his loving kindness, his compassion, all of these things about God, he parades past Moses. And so when you think about the glory of God, when you think about the very reality of God coming on display, it's his very character, it's his attributes being clearly seen for who he is. And so part and parcel to the glory of God and God's glory is God's very character being displayed. So listen, there is a sense in which we glorify God when we reflect His character in us. There is a sense in which we glorify God when we reflect His character in us. In us, His glory is seen in His communicable attributes being seen in us. Communicable. Those that we can reflect. Those that we can carry out in our life, and they are seen through us. God is being glorified. His glory is on display. This is the first and most important principle for why we exist as a church. We exist. The reason why we are here is to bring God the glory that is rightfully due Him. So you can think of it this way. When we come together as a church, when we gather as a corporate body, when we are together for mutual ministry, that's what we're doing. We're together for mutual ministry. It should always have as its primary goal the regular practice of corporate adoration, or the regular practice of corporate exaltation, or we could use the word that we're using, the regular practice of corporate glorification of God, and that is done through us reflecting His nature in us. That's done as we worship the very God we serve. We are pointing each other to God. God is glorified as we reflect Him in His character. And through that reflection of His character in us, we are worshiping Him as we imitate God. And others worship Him as they receive, or as God receives their praise. You see, we are worshiping God by reflecting His very character, and as others see that, they are worshiping God, and God is receiving their praise, their honor. So they worship Him. This is what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. That doesn't mean use curse words. That means everything is to be done under the authority of God. God expects our worship. Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at His footstool. Why? He is holy. He is holy. So let's think of this now on a practical level. How do we carry out this principle in our ministry in a practical sense? I want us to go to the passage Russ read this morning, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Because in Psalm 96, we heard this morning, and I want to reiterate these for us, we gain some insight into the specifics of facilitating or doing just one of these aspects of glorifying God. And one of these aspects in our ministry is just this. Together, here we are this morning, corporate worship. How do we glorify God in our corporate worship? Psalm 96 gives us some highlights. And let me just highlight some of these verbs. Verse 2, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Proclamation about the things of God. That's one way of glorifying God. That's how we reflect His very character. We are proclaiming God. Tell, verse 3, of His glory among the nations. Telling of His glory, telling of His character, telling of who He is, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Why? Because great is the Lord and greatly He is to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. They're worthless. They're meaningless. But the Lord made the heavens. So splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Therefore, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. This is why we give. We give to Him. We give to Him ourselves. We give to Him what we bring. We give to the Lord because this glorifies God. It reflects His character. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So we proclaim, we tell, we praise, we marvel, we ascribe to God, we come before Him, we tell others about Him. All of these actions are taking place when we gather together for worship. When we actively glorify God together. Our worship service together isn't just thrown together willy-nilly, folks. We have purpose behind why we're doing what we're doing. All of these things are taking place so that we glorify God. Now, you might say to yourself, well, how do we do that specifically in our church? Specifically. I'm glad you asked. Because I want to give you a few things that we do specifically. You can write these down. I'm going to give you some scriptures with them. You can go over these scriptures later. But all of the truths mentioned in Psalm 96 involve these kinds of activities within the church. Okay? The first one is this. The public reading of the Word of God. The public reading of the Word of God. Psalm 96 tells us to proclaim and to tell, to tremble before Him, to say among the nations. All of these give us the idea of the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 says, until I come, Paul's saying to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Psalm 96 says, proclaim. Paul says to Timothy, proclaim. That's what he's saying in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Proclaim these things and do it no less than in three different contexts. Proclaim, Timothy, in reading Scripture. Proclaim in exhorting the Scriptures. Proclaim through teaching the Scriptures. Read about God. Exhort people concerning God. And teach them of God. So you can conclude then in your own thinking that it is essential for every ministry of the church. It is essential for our corporate time. It is essential for Sunday schools. It is essential for Bible studies. It is essential for any ministry of the church that each time we come together, we come under the hearing of God's Word. Come under the hearing of God's Word. We are called, we are commanded to do that, and doing that, we are glorifying God. We are exalting Him. So this isn't a time when we come together for whoever's in the place as a teacher to just share their own best stories. It's not a time for that. Those stories may be helpful, those stories may illuminate what is being taught. But it should never, nor could it ever, replace what God has to say to each of us. We must be hearing what God has to say. That glorifies God. So when you go to a church and you don't hear that as the primary thing, you have to wonder, what is it they're here for? Why do they exist? They must not understand what God calls them to do, because this isn't glorifying to God. This may be helpful, it may be stirring some kind of emotion, but God isn't glorified in that. So what we have to say from our personal life is helpful, but it cannot replace what God has to say. So first and foremost then, corporately, we glorify God and we worship God by reading and teaching the Word of God. That has to be the primary focus of the church. This is what makes a church healthy. There's a second thing that I want to give us, and that is we glorify God corporately by singing and praising God with music. Notice the first two verses of Psalm 96. He begins with these things. This is how we worship. This is how we glorify God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Not just you people. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Colossians 3:16. You can write this down. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Paul says to the Colossian church, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What a great passage. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know what Paul is expressing there to the Colossian believers? He's saying, listen, proper and God-glorifying singing is born out of a Word of God dwelling richly within you. God-glorifying singing is born out of, not emotion. Emotions, we're emotional people and emotions are involved, but it's not born out of that. It's not born out of stirring up some kind of excitement within people. What glorifies God in singing is singing that's born out of the Word of God richly dwelling in us. So bring that principle into our corporate worship. Our songs and our singing is to be the outworking of the Word of God in our lives. Do you ever struggle singing some of the songs we sing? You ever struggle? You ever struggle? You come across a phrase, you come across some of the words, and you go, man, I just can't sing that right now. My heart isn't in the right place. That's what's happening. It's hard to sing when you're disobedient, isn't it? It's hard to sing when the Word of God isn't richly dwelling in you, operative in your life. This is part of the reason why I think the psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in holy attire. That's not just mean come with some kind of sanctified clothes. I think we need to dress with dignity in our society. That's not, but I think he's saying, listen, worship the Lord with this separateness of life, with this set asideness of life, this holiness of life, that your whole person is separate, sanctified, walking with God. Worship God with that in your heart. Take care of those things in your heart before. Come and worship God in singing. So here in our church, corporately, we believe we can't just sing any kind of quote-unquote worship music because it's called worship music. Proper, God-glorifying music, listen, is filled with words that speak the truth of God's Word. It's not just filled with emotional things that stir us up. We could do a lot of things to stir us up. I think here in this church, we have some of the finest music in the country. I've been to a lot of churches. I think we have some of the finest music in the country right here in our small church. Why? Because we're concerned about what those songs say. We're concerned about what it says concerning the Word of God. We think about what the words are saying and not just simply how it might excite your emotions. We want to take all of us from the dirt of the worldliness that we're in all week and lift us into the throne room of God through our music and through the Word of God. It's continually sad to me when, as a Christian, as a pastor, when I hear people leave a particular church because they say, I don't like the music. I don't like the music. Not because the music's unbiblical. That happens. Not the music per se, but the words in the music may be unbiblical, and that may be the constant flare and drive of a church. And you may need to leave because the philosophy behind that may be completely wrong. But some leave because it's biblical. Some leave because you sing songs that are words about God, the truth of God, the great theologies of God, and they leave because of that, because they're not stirred emotionally. That saddens me. This church, we take that seriously. We want to think about the words. We want to think about what we're singing. We want to make sure that it's born out of the Scriptures, out of the Word of God richly dwelling in us, so that our singing lifts us to the throne room of God, so that God is glorified. so that we are reflecting the character of God, even in our singing. And so we reflect the glory of God through reading and teaching His Word. We reflect the glory of God through singing and praising God with sound, theologically, biblically based music, with words that show that. And then third, the third way Psalm 96 is worked out is through times of prayer. Prayer. Verse 9 says, "Tremble before Him, all the earth." There's a sense in there that there's a humility before God, an understanding of the dependence upon Him for all things. The reality in verses 10 and following that God will come to judge, that He is in fact the judge, and that He will judge with equity. So therefore rejoice and be glad that He is righteous. All of this, I think, invokes us to prayer. You go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says that they were devoting themselves, this is the beginning of the church age, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They understood the necessity of being in continual communion with God. And really, when you think about it, I don't think anything reflects the character of Christ more than a complete dependence on God the Father, does it? Nothing reflects Christ more, the very character of God, God on earth, more than being dependent upon God. I think this is the one truth that prayer communicates so loudly, a dependence upon God. When we pray, we are acknowledging to God we have needs. We have needs. We know that in prayer, He's the only one who can meet our needs. Satan certainly doesn't want our needs to be met. Satan wants us to be going down roads that would be unglorifying to God. So don't depend upon God. Do your own thing. But God says, I want you to depend upon Me. So when we come to God in prayer, we are acknowledging to God that we do have needs, that we recognize we need Him. When we pray, we're saying to God, we trust You. And we actually rely upon You for all things. We know we need You. This is exactly what Christ was doing. Not My will, but Yours be done. Satan came to tempt Christ in Matthew chapter 4, and every single time he pointed it back to the will of a sovereign God in whom He was cared for. His hand, the Father's hand. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ didn't revile in return. He always entrusted Himself to the One who judges righteously. So when we pray, we are saying to God, not our will, but Yours be done. All of this is a reflection of His character. We glorify God and we worship God when we pray. And so we pray as a people. We pray with You. We pray before You. We have time set aside for corporate prayer. Why? Because we want God to be glorified. So as we think about the church, we need to think about these. This is just a few ways we are mandated to glorify God in all that we do. A few ways we glorify God in our corporate worship together. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a leader of some ministry, if you're heading up something and you think it's mundane, how do I glorify God in that? Think through these things. Think, how can I reflect the very character of God in the things that I'm doing right here? How can I reflect the character of God in the ministry I'm in and involved in? Because all of these things give us an example of how God is exalted in each and every ministry within the church. Anything that might distract from bringing glory to God, or we could say it this way, anything that might distract from reflecting the very character of God so that others will look at us and see God on display, if it distracts from that, Moses said, remember, how are they going to know what's going to distinguish us from other people? God, if You don't go with us, if we're not reflecting God, then we're not distinguished among the people. And people look at us, they don't see God. They see us. I want them to see God. any activity or ministry steals or hides the glory of God, it needs to be changed. It's as easy as that. So why do we exist? Why do we exist as a church? We exist for God's glory. That's number one. We exist for His exaltation. And the only way for that to be accomplished is for us as a church to have the proper view of God. We have to have the high view of God. In order to have a high view of God, we have to be committed to the authority of the Scriptures. This is where God is revealed to us, explained to us, shown to us. The Scriptures give us the absolute truth about God. It gives us the truth about man. It gives us the truth about man's need for a Savior. It explains exactly how someone is to be saved and how they are saved by God alone. The world wants us to believe man's inherently good. That's what the world says. Ah, don't buy that. Truly, that's not true. Man's good. I mean, after all, even sinful man does good things. Man's good. That's not what the Bible tells us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked above everything. There's nothing more deceitful, nothing more wicked than the heart of man. So man is not neutral, he is depraved. He's in need of a Savior, even though he doesn't realize he's lost. And since the Bible tells us the absolute truth about God, and that absolute truth is from God, then we must have proper spiritual goals that are in line with what God teaches, right? Have to be. All that we do in the local church must have as its goal the exaltation of God, God's glory. All that you do in your Christian life has to have as its primary goal the reflection of the character of God, His glory. I think our church is headed in the right direction. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we believe these things, that we want these things, and that we're striving to do these things. Because of this, we need to be more vigilant. It's because we do well, we need to be more vigilant so that we're not complacent. So that we don't become comfortable where we're at and say, okay, we've arrived. We got it. I don't want us to get to the place where we no longer evaluate ourselves, look at our ministries and go, hey, that ministry's running, cranking, check it out. Let's not evaluate anymore. It must be doing the right thing. Let's evaluate it. See if we're striving for the right goal. So that all that we do is to God's glory, right? That's why we exist, to glorify God. And over the next several weeks, we're going to hear those other two, equipping the saints, evangelizing the unsaved. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful most of all that we have a Savior, but with that we are grateful that we can know our Savior with intimacy because You have given us Your Word. We know that we are here as a local body, a church, because You have designed Your church to be a reflection of Your glory. We don't want to do anything that would cause that to be diminished in any way. In fact, we want to do everything we can to highlight that, to point others to it. So that when people walk in the doors of this place, this local assembly, they see a people whose desire in every area is simply to reflect Christ. It's not to promote self. It's not to puff oneself up. It's not to exemplify one's giftedness. It's simply to point to You. To allow our character, our actions, our worship times, everything we do to reflect Your character. To bring You glory. To shine praise to You and away from us. Lord, help us do that effectively. Help us by Your Spirit as we submit to Your Word and to these things that You would be clearly seen in us. Help us to have a careful and considerate evaluation of those things that we do for ministry and look at them with this lens. And where there's changes to be made, let us do that humbly. Graciously, So that in the end, all are edified and built up. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love upon us in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.